thankful that God has granted us another opportunity on this side of eternity to study His Word. And we're going to pick up with the second half of our lesson that we began this morning. Does anyone need a sheet? I've still got a few here. If you'll remember this morning, we made a lot of points. But some of the main things that we considered. Some of the main things we considered, first of all, was the nature of man, that man was special in God's creation above all of the other creatures, and that we were not only given a body, but we were given an eternal spirit. And when we die, death is defined always as a separation, and physical death is a separation of our body from our spirit. And the Bible says that the spirit returns to God. So we also consider that we are all born innocent in this world. We're not born with the stain of Adam's sin, as so many want to teach. But on the contrary, we're born without sin. But unfortunately, we all make the same mistake once we reach a certain age, that we choose to sin. Sin is a transgression of God's law. When we sin, then we enter the power of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. And fortunately, God has provided a means for us to escape the power of darkness through the gospel of Christ. When we hear that gospel, that produces faith in our heart or mind, if indeed we have the right type of heart. If we have that good and honest heart that Jesus talked about in the parable of the sower and the seed. And we mentioned James 1 and verse 21, how it's necessary for us to receive God's word with meekness. And unfortunately, there are just not a whole lot of meek people on this earth today willing to receive the word in such a way. But without that attitude of mind, one is not going to be obedient to the truth. So we ended this morning talking about death, and that's where we want to pick up this evening. What happens when we die? Now that's where this place the Bible calls Hades comes into play. In Acts 2, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he quotes from Psalm 16 and verse 10 concerning the Christ, that God promised that he would not leave the soul of Christ in Hades, nor would he allow his Holy One to see corruption. So in Acts 2 and verse 27, this word Hades is a Greek word. In the Old King James, it's translated as hell. But there are actually two words in the New Testament Greek that are translated hell. The word Hades, and then we're going to learn later there's this word Gehenna that's also translated as hell. But they're two different, somewhat different concepts. Now, in the Old Testament, when you read Psalm 16 and verse 10, again, it's what Peter's quoting here in Acts 2 and verse 27. Notice that he says, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol." So that's the Hebrew equivalent of Hades. Now, what is Hades? Well, we have to turn to Luke 16, verses 19 to 31 to get a complete picture. So let's read that. In Luke 16 and verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. the rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. I mean, that was true, wasn't it? Because they weren't persuaded by Jesus after he had risen from the dead. So let's break this place called Hades down a little bit. First of all, we see that it's comprised of what we might say are two compartments. And now, remember, we're trying to describe a spiritual place with physical terms. So please grant me a little bit of leeway. But the beggar, Lazarus, was in this place called Abraham's bosom. And what was his condition there? Well, he was in a place of comfort in Abraham's bosom. Now, it says that when he died, he was carried by the angels to that place. So did the angels carry his body to this place? No. The angels carried his spirit to this place. Because, again, back to Acts 2 and verse 27, Jesus, when he died, his soul went to Hades. His body was in that tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, but his soul or his spirit went to this place called Hades. Furthermore, what did he call this place? When he spoke to the good thief on the cross, he said, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So this place called Abraham's bosom, I believe, is the same place that Jesus is talking about when he referred to paradise. And his soul went to Hades, and he was in a place of comfort, just as Lazarus was also. I threw in Matthew 16 and verse 18 because I think this is a very interesting verse. Remember when Jesus asked the apostles, who do men think I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter responded, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then he said unto Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The gates of Hades didn't prevail against it. Jesus promised to build that church, and what was the case? His soul was not left in Hades. So Hades, or the grave, was not able to gain victory over Christ. I'm sure Satan, when he saw that Christ was hanging on that cross and died, thought that he had gained a great victory, but the opposite was actually true. Well, that's the good part of Hades, but this rich man was in a different part than was Lazarus or Jesus was. It says that the rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades. He also describes this place as a place of anguish, a place of flame. It was so hot there that he thought that he could gain a measure of comfort merely if Lazarus could dip the tip of his finger in water and touch it on the end of his tongue. That's how terrible that place was. In Jude verse 6, I'm not 100% sure that this is talking about the same thing, but I think that it possibly is. Jude is talking about the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but they left their abode. They rebelled against God. And what happened to them? He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. That is a very fitting description of what torments is. It's a place where the spirits of man, for sure, from the rich man, are being reserved, being held, if you will, for the day of judgment. But here in Jude, we see that the fallen angels are being held either in that place or something very similar to that. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, Peter is talking about the fallen angels and said that those angels that sin, God cast them down to hell. Here the word for hell is this Greek word, Tartarus. And this is the only time in the New Testament that that word appears. But notice what how he describes it. He says he's delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And that's exactly what the case was with the rich man. He goes on in verse 9 in that same chapter and says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So the unjust people, unfortunately, like the rich man, are being held in this bad, you might say, of Hades, being reserved for the day of judgment. So we can kind of sum up what Hades or Sheol is. It's a place, it's the intermediate state of the dead. When we die, our body, our spirit leaves our body. Our spirit goes to this place where we're reserved for judgment, whether we're righteous or we're wicked. So it is the abode of the dead. That's talked a great deal about that in the Old Testament. It is the realm of disembodied spirits, and it's the state of separated souls, souls that have been separated from the body, people that have died. And very importantly, there's this great gulf fixed between paradise, or Abraham's bosom, and the place of torment, so that those here in paradise cannot pass over. They don't have to worry about going to the place of torment. And those in torment cannot look forward to going to the place of comfort. Now, the Catholic Church, which is this idea of purgatory, that if you're guilty of certain sins, that when you die, evidently you go to some place like this place of torment, but it's only temporary. Years ago, when we lived in Wisconsin, it was heavily dominated by Catholics, and I always remember there was one of my the people that worked in my office. His father passed away, and evidently they must have thought he wasn't too good of a guy, because they were out collecting money so that the local priest would say these masses to get this fellow out of purgatory. So I guess they believed that you could buy salvation. I don't know how many masses they needed to get this poor man out of purgatory, but they were collecting money for that. But the Bible teaches no such thing. Now, this brings us to a very important passage, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24, when we're talking about the end, the last day, when everyone is going to be resurrected from the dead and judgment's going to take place. It's the second appearing of Christ, if you will. In Hebrews 9 and verse 27, it's appointed unto men to die once, but after this, the judgment. He goes on in verse 28 to say, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So when Christ appears the second time, the salvation that we have been waiting for will be realized. Jesus talked about this with the apostles on his last night on earth. Remember, he said that he was going to go away, and they were all concerned. But he said, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. If he does that, he said, I will come again and receive you to myself. I am, there you may be also. And of course, where was he? He ascended into heaven. As the apostles looked on, remember in Acts 1, he gave them his last instructions, and then he ascended into heaven. And the angel that was standing by said this to the apostles. He said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And that's what Paul is talking about in our reading that Zach read for us from 1 Thessalonians 4. He's talking about the coming of the Lord. And Paul was trying to comfort these saints in Thyatira because they were worried about their fellow Christians who had already died. They were worried that they had no hope. But Paul is correcting them on that. They indeed do have hope. That when the Lord comes again, the second coming, those that are asleep in Jesus, those that have died righteous, and when the Lord comes again, they're going to rise first. And those that remain alive at that time are going to rise up into the clouds to meet Jesus along with these dead saints who are going to be resurrected. One thing we want to notice here, verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. When Jesus comes again, there's not going to be anybody on earth that doesn't realize that this is happening. It's going to be well advertised, as we might say. Now, there's some religious groups, especially the Jehovah's Witnesses, that they want to claim, for example, in 1914, that Jesus did come the second time. But he came secretly and nobody saw him. Well, that's just total nonsense. When the Lord comes again, you're going to know about it. And you're going to hear about it. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul provides more information about his second coming. These people were being persecuted heavily. And their faith was wavering. So he wants to give them something to boost their confidence. And he tells them that all of this is going to be corrected when the Lord comes again. That when he comes, he is going to come with his mighty angels. He's going to come in flaming fire, and he's going to take vengeance on these people who are persecuting them. He's going to take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they're going to be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now notice verse 10, we normally don't read that. When he comes in that day. In what day? In the day of judgment. In 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter on the resurrection, it talks about the resurrection of Christ being the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. Verse 22, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all should be made alive. And we know from John 5 that he's including the wicked dead as well as the righteous dead. But there's going to be an order, each one in his own order. Verse 23, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule, all authority, and all power. So, at that final hour, on the last day, when the dead are raised, then comes the end. Now, this idea of first fruits, I believe, is very important. When you go back to the Old Testament, study the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Harvest, what did the first fruits represent? It was representative of the entire harvest. So whatever the first fruits were, the remainder of the harvest will be the same in kind and the same in quality. So what is the first fruits of this harvest? The first fruits is the resurrection of Christ. And then on the day of judgment, when the rest of mankind is raised from the dead, they will be the same in kind and in quality. In 1 Corinthians 15 again, when this day comes, we're all going to be changed, whether we're alive or dead at that time. The dead are going to be raised. They're going to be changed, given a new body. Those that remain alive are going to be changed and given a resurrection, an eternal, incorruptible body. But what I wanted you to notice, what is associated with this, then cometh the end? Well, it's associated with the last trumpet. And I submit to you that that's the trumpet of God that will sound when Jesus comes again, according to Paul's writing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In Revelation 20 and verse 13, this idea of death being swallowed up in victory from 1 Corinthians 15, what's the last enemy that Jesus will destroy? The last enemy is going to be death. And we see that taking place here in Revelation 20, verses 13 and 14, where it says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Now notice, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. At this point in time, death and Hades are no longer needed. This place where the souls, disembodied souls of men are reserved for judgment, that place is no longer needed because judgment takes, and each one's final destiny has been determined. So death and Hades are no longer needed. Now, one of the very important things about this is, for example, these brethren that teach this false 70 AD doctrine, they teach that the resurrection took place in 70 AD. Well, if that's the case, that judgment and the resurrection took place in 70 AD, the death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire at that point. I don't know about you, but I see a lot of people dying and being buried today. So the idea that death and Hades have been done away with is a false concept. We studied this passage this morning from 1 Corinthians 15, 35 to 44. With what body do the resurrected people, what kind of body are they going to have? Well, it's going to be a body that's much different than the bodies that we possess now. And Paul compares it to planting grain. What happens when you plant a kernel of corn? Well, that kernel, in a sense, dies. It ceases to exist, and it turns into something quite different from the kernel. It turns into a corn plant that's much bigger and more glorious than the kernel itself. And that's the same thing that's going to take place with us when we're resurrected. We're going to have this moldy, crusty, decaying body that's in the grave, but it's going to be raised up, and we're going to be given an incorruptible and eternal body, a spiritual body. Now, again, these passages, Acts 24:15 and Acts 5 and verse 28, are important because they confirm that when the resurrection takes place, it's going to be a resurrection of everyone. Jesus said, the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. There's going to be a resurrection of the righteous, those that have done good, to the resurrection of life, as well as a resurrection of those who have done evil, but it's going to be the resurrection of condemnation. And Paul, in one of his defenses, uses the same concept. He said that when asked why he was on trial, it was because of his hope in God. And it was the same hope that the Pharisees who were persecuting him had. It was the hope that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Now, what are we going to be like when we are resurrected and given a new body? I don't know. But I do know, as John said, that we're going to be like him. We're going to be like Jesus. Whatever form he exists in, we're going to share that same glory because he's going to transform our lowly body, this temporal body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. So whatever state he exists in now, we're going to share in that at the resurrection. Now, another thing that's going to happen at the end is that we will have the end of the world. And I'm using the world in the sense of the material universe. It's going to come to an end, the world and all of its works, and we'll have the end of time. And Peter writes about this in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of..." Does that sound familiar? Do you hear those kinds of things today? Certainly. "For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." We can look at the geology of the earth now, and we can see many good evidences that this great flood did indeed take place. But they willfully forget this. Verse 7, "So we had a flood in the ancient world, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." And we've already established that when the end comes, that's the day of judgment. So when the day of judgment comes, the world itself will end. He goes on in that chapter, verse 8, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." Now, he's not giving us a formula for the way God determines time. He's just telling us that time is immaterial to God. "The Lord," verse 9, "is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So why did the sun come up this morning? 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. "But," he says in verse 10, "the day of the Lord will come." How will it come? "As a thief in the night. It's not going to come announced. And when it comes, when he comes, the heavens and the earth will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, the very constituent elements, the atoms, if you will, that make up all of the matter in the universe, are going to be dissolved. They're going to be destroyed. And in light of that, he asked one of the greatest rhetorical questions ever asked. What manner of persons ought you to be? Think about that. The earth is going out of business. Going to be burned up. That being the case, what kind of people should we be? Well, the answer to that is obvious. He goes on in verse 12 that we are looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Again, emphasizing the end of the universe. Well, when Paul preached in Athens, he preached about the day of judgment. He preached the unknown God to these people. The God, he said in verse 24, that made the world and all things that are in it. Well, this God that he's talking about now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why does he command that? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world. The last day. He's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Well, who is that man? It's the man that he has given assurance of this all by raising him from the dead. Of course, he's talking about Jesus. Jesus is going to be the judge on that last great day. In Revelation 20, In verse 12, we have a picture of the judgment. The righteous judgment of all men will take place. John said he saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. I think he's talking about the... In John 12 and verse 48, Jesus said that we're going to be judged by his word. And he goes on talking about the sea giving up the dead who are in it, death and Hades being cast into the lake and fire. Verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So when we look in the scriptures, if what the scriptures describe as a righteous person, if that doesn't fit us, then we're not written in the book of life. So on that day, when the end comes, judgment will take place. Because God has appointed a day that he's going to judge all mankind, and Jesus will be that judge. In Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46 that we read this morning, who's going to be present at the judgment? All nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another. He's going to separate the righteous from the wicked. Logistically, how God is going to work all of that out with the billions and billions of people that are alive at the time and the ones that have preceded us, I don't know how that's going to work, but it's going to be something to behold, that's for sure. And then, on that day of judgment, those that are the goats, that the unrighteous, are going to hear these terrible words, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire." Now notice, prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell is a prepared place. It's prepared for the devil and his angels. It wasn't prepared for man, but unfortunately, the vast majority of people will go there because their names are not written in the book of life. They made the wrong choice back here and never obeyed the gospel and entered the kingdom of Christ and lived a faithful life. Then he talks again as he closes that section of scripture in verse 46 about the wicked are going to go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Solomon talked about the judgment. When he searched for the meaning of life, he searched in all kinds of things, wine, women, and song, riches, and so forth, in pursuing worldly wisdom. But then he came to the conclusion of the whole matter. The whole purpose of life is to fear God and keep his commandments. Why? Verse 14 tells us, because God is going to bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Meditate on that thought for a few minutes. Probably ought to meditate on it every day. Every secret thing that we've done is going to be made known. Again, there's going to be billions and billions of people. How that's all going to work, I don't know. I just know that it's going to happen. And if I'm hiding sin in my life, it's going to become manifest at that point in time. In 2 Corinthians, another judgment passage, Paul said that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He echoes what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 14, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it is good or bad. What effect did that have on Paul's thinking? Well, he tells us in the very next verse, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's how it should affect us as well. When we really contemplate the what is at stake, how dramatic it's going to be on the day of judgment with all of these people being lost, knowing the terror that will be in their heart. What should we do? We should be out there trying to persuade men, persuade them to be obedient to God so that the day of judgment is not a day of shame and a day of terror for them, but a day of joy. In Romans 14 and verses 10 to 12 is a similar judgment passage. Paul says that we all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Now back here in Hades, it's obvious that the eternal destiny of every person, whether wicked or righteous, has already been determined. So the idea of judgment day is not a determination of whether you're going to go to heaven or hell. That's already been determined. But I believe what's going to happen there is that when the judgment takes place and our final destiny, we go to our final destiny, and there's not going to be anybody that's going to say, well, I got the short end of the stick here. I got a raw deal. Everybody is going to be convinced and convicted of their destiny. Not only are they going to confess to God, but notice what he says in Philippians 2. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Remember who Jesus is, Romans 1. He's the creator that possesses eternal power and deity. But he did this for us because God loved us so much. Therefore, because he's done this, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Does everybody do that now? No, only a very small minority of people are willing to do that now. But I believe on the day of judgment, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. And it's not going to be just because they've been forced to do that, it's because they will finally see the light. In Jude, verse 6 and verses 14 and 15, that gives a little more insight into the judgment. Again, the angels that didn't keep their proper domain, those that rebelled, are reserved in everlasting chains for the judgment of the great day. Then in verse 14, he says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also. So he's talking about men as well. And he says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. Remember back there in 1 Thessalonians 4, who's he going to bring with him? He's going to bring the saints with him. Verse 15, why is the Lord coming with these saints? To execute judgment, the day of judgment, on all. Now notice, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Again, when that day of judgment comes, these people prior to that might question, well, why am I in this place of torment in Hades? But on the day of judgment, there'll be no questioning after that. The truth is going to be manifest to them. And they're going to be judged, as the book of Revelation says. All of us, all the dead, the small and the great, are going to be judged according to our works, according to the things that are written in the scriptures. And if we're not found written in the book of life, then we're cast into the lake of fire. Where we lived in Michigan, we were only 15 miles away from Lake Huron. So just in a few minutes, you could drive over and look at that beautiful lake. And I tried to imagine if that lake were made of gasoline and were set on fire, what it would be like to be thrown out into the middle of that lake. Well, that's what hell is going to be like. And there are going to be religious people there as well. Now, we normally use this passage, and rightly so, about denominational error, but this, we need to realize this passage applies to us as well as it does to anybody. And notice what Jesus says to these religious people. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, this final resting place. Many will say to me in that day, what day? The day of judgment. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Lord, we're doing all of this that we're doing for you. And then, verse 23, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They weren't doing things according to the will of the Father. Imagine on that day the feeling in the pit of your stomach. Of course, I'm putting this in terms that we can understand. The feeling in the pit of your stomach if you hear Jesus say to you, I never knew you. Depart from me. Oh, man, I can't imagine that. So we have the judgment taking place. Again, back to Matthew 25 and verse 46. We've got two groups, the righteous and the wicked. The wicked are going to go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, it's very important to understand that the word everlasting in regards to punishment, the word eternal in regards to life, are the very same word. So those folks that teach that, well, oh yeah, I'll grant that we have eternal life, we're going to live in heaven forever, but the wicked, you know, hell's not going to last forever. Well, the very same word for everlasting punishment and eternal life are one and the same. So whatever one is in terms of its length of time, the other is also. There's just no way of getting around that. I remember trying to teach this to a Seventh-day Adventist and trying to get that across to her. And finally, she would just sit there and wouldn't respond. What a sad thing that something so plain as that people will deny it. I just wanted to hearken back this idea of eternal punishment. Hell, in this sense, eternal hell, is translated from the Greek word Gehenna, in contrast to this temporary place of Hades. Now, in Matthew 10 and verse 28, again, we're to fear God because he can destroy both our soul and our body in hell. And again, this gets back to the fact that we're going to be changed. Whether we're righteous or wicked, we're all going to be given a resurrected body, a body that is suited for eternal life. Now, why is that important? Well, I think Mark chapter 9 addresses this. Jesus warned people. He said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell. Now, hell here is Gehenna, eternal hell. Into the fire that shall never be quenched. It's never going to be extinguished. And where there does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Eternal hell is a place where our body is burned, but it's never consumed. This body that I have now, if you burn it, it's going to be consumed and turned to ashes. That's why everyone's going to be given an eternal body. Because those, unfortunately, that go to Gehenna are going to be in a place where the fire is never quenched. It's going to be this lake of fire, again, that idea. It's described as everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Think back in your life. When were you the most despondent, the most depressed? It's when you were losing hope. Just think about this. When you are forever and ever banished from the presence of the Lord, there will be a total loss of hope. And perhaps that will be the greatest part of that punishment. It's also described in scriptures as a place of outer darkness. So I can't imagine being in a place where my body is being burned, it's never consumed, and add on top of that, I have no hope whatsoever, and to add insult to injury, so to speak, it's totally dark. There's no light whatsoever. But on the positive side, let's look at heaven. In Titus 1 and verse 2, Paul wrote that he lived in hope of eternal life. Now notice, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Think of when you've bought some major item, a refrigerator, stove, or a car, all of the wonderful promises that the salesman made about this item. Well, what do we know about salesmen? Their reliability is somewhere around a congressman's reliability, isn't it? But who promises us eternal life? It's God. He cannot lie. His promise is absolutely, positively, airtight. You can take that to the bank every time. Peter describes it as an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. And it's reserved in heaven for you, for us. We have a reservation, if you will. I remember every year my employer, Michigan State University Extension, had a fall conference. And the day we came, they would have this big luncheon, and they would have these tables set up for us to sit at. And the tables closest to the stage where the speakers would speak had these little cards on there reserved. So, and they would have people's names on them. So if you were one of the elite, you had a reservation with your name on it. All of us who are faithful Christians have a reservation with our name on it in heaven. But notice who it's reserved for. It's reserved for those that are kept by the power of God through what? Through faith. So we have to make sure that we remain faithful. Peter talks about it in 2 Peter 1 and verse 11 as the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In a sense, we enter the kingdom of Christ when we obey the gospel. But if we don't remain faithful, what happens to us? We are no longer in that kingdom. But if we remain faithful, we'll not only be in the king sense, but we'll be in the kingdom in the heavenly sense, the everlasting kingdom. But again, it's predicated on faithfulness. In Colossians 1 and verse 22 and 23, Paul said that the Lord Jesus is going to present us holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. And we have a wonderful description of heaven in Revelation 21. And I'll just read two verses. I would encourage you to read that whole section, chapters 20 through 22. It says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man." That's heaven. He will dwell in the very presence of God. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them. Remember this morning when we studied about Gideon. What was Gideon worried about? He was worried that he was going to die because he thought he saw God. But we're going to be there in the very presence of God. And God, not only in his presence, verse 4 says, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. I won't have to take my Aleve or my ibuprofen anymore for my arthritis. That's all going to be a thing of the past. So as we bring this lesson to a close, we all have a choice. Choose you this day whom you will serve. If we serve the Lord, then our eternal destiny is heaven. From time to time, I would encourage you to just to sit and think maybe, my best time for thinking, for some reason, is when I go to bed, those few minutes before I slide off to sleep, I seem to be able to really visualize things. And I try to think about heaven. I try to think about the concept of being in heaven for eternity. You know, we sometimes say, well, where will you spend eternity? Think about that statement. You can't spend eternity. Eternity can't be spent. Eternity is eternity. It has no limits. It can't be defined by a time, any kind of a time interval. It's going to be forever and ever and ever. And we're going to either be in this wonderful place where we dwell in the very presence of God. We dwell in the very presence of all of those faithful saints that we read about in Hebrews 11. All of those other faithful saints that we read about in the Old and the New Testaments. I can't wait to be there and be able to talk to somebody like Paul and have him recount his experiences. Talk to the Lord himself, to thank him for what he has done for me. But I got to be faithful to get there. So if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, your eternal destiny is Gehenna, a place that is described as a lake of fire that burns forever and ever. Nobody in their right mind would want to go to such a place. But heaven is the exact opposite, a place of total bliss and comfort for an eternal day, as it's described in some passages, where we can dwell in the very presence of God. So we need to make a choice tonight. So as we sing the song, make your choice, and I hope you make the right one. Let us stand and sing.
To Canaan.